We continue in our study through the book of Genesis. We come this morning to Genesis chapter 19. If you would place your bulletin or your bulletin insert in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 19, our complementary passage we'll be looking at this evening is 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So with a bulletin in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 19 and your Bibles open to 2 Peter chapter 2, in honor of God's Word, please stand. Second Peter chapter 2, hear God's Word. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Thus far in the reading of God's Word, now please turn to Genesis chapter 19. And continuing in the reading of God's Word. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast, and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot, and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. He said to him, Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now, Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Thus far, in the reading of God's Word, let us pray. Father, we have read, and we now come to the preaching and the hearing of your Word. Open our hearts that we may see and hear our Savior and be conformed unto his will. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Pretty dark passage this morning. Not one of the common passages that we read for comfort and encouragement. But it speaks very clearly to a central question, and that is this. In a world of threats, in a world in which it seems like our faith and our lives are under attack, in a world of false and empty promises, shiny baubles which promise hope and comfort and fulfillment, and which disappoint every time, in a world in which we are strangers, how do you live? How do you engage as salt and light in a world in which you are a stranger? How, in the midst of your job, your day-to-day, all the pressures, how do you truly rest in God? So we consider that question this morning. We will look at this chapter in three different ways. We will look first and see Lot's own destruction. We'll see Lot's destruction. We'll see, secondly, Abraham's intercession. Abraham's intercession. And then thirdly, we will see Israel's lesson. Lot's destruction, Abraham's intercession, and Israel's lesson. Chapter 19 brings us to the close of Lot's place in this story that Genesis has been laying out for us. Lot started off really well. When we first encounter Lot, he's Abram, before Abram is changed to Abraham, he's Abram's nephew. And he joins together with his uncle to leave the land of Haran and to go out to a place which God will show him. He joins himself and his family together with this righteous uncle. And he begins his journey well. And then consider the way that the story of Lot ends. This horrific spiritual disaster that we read at the end of chapter 19. That's his legacy. This man who started well ends his story with that legacy at the end of chapter 19. But I want you to be careful that you don't jump on Lot and say, oh, see, Lot's a wicked guy. Lot's a man who lost his salvation. Sure looks like that, doesn't it? Any parents here, or expectant parent, who intends to name their child Lot? He's just not one of our biblical heroes, is he? What did 2 Peter chapter 2, what did Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 mention three times in our passage this morning? He's a righteous man. He's a righteous man. He's a righteous man. He's a man who's distressed about the wickedness of the city in which he lived. Lot was a righteous man. And yet he looks like such a disaster here in Genesis chapter 19. How do we harmonize these two positions? Well, our passage here this morning actually shows that Lot was a righteous man. The first way is thematically. Moses is setting up an intentional parallel between Lot and Abraham by the way that the angels are introduced. If you look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 19, look at verses 1 through 3. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet." You see that narrative of the way in which Lot greets the angels. Now, if you'll remember from last week, or look back at the previous chapter, it's exactly the same way in which Abraham engages the three men. Chapter 18, the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree." And the story goes on, and Abraham makes them a feast. He makes them a feast just like Lot does. He brings them into his house and shows them lavish hospitality just like Lot does. Moses is very intentionally setting before you this parallel example of Abraham and Lot. But there's another marker in our text that shows that Lot is a righteous man. that shows that Lot is a man who fears God, and that is the way in which he sets his own life at risk in order to protect the two men who are in his household. He speaks against the wickedness that is about to take place. Now, there's some debate whether Lot is actually offering his daughters in the way that the text seems to indicate, or if he is being melodramatic, might be the word, if this is a figure of speech, in the same way that if the bank comes and says, we're going to foreclose on your house, you would say, well, why don't you also just take the clothes off my children's backs? Some who struggle with the idea of harmonizing the righteousness of Lot with the offer that he makes of his daughters here, say that Lot is being flowery in the way that he speaks. I don't think that's the case. I believe that we're expected to read chapter 19 as exactly as the words give us, which is that Lot is offering his daughters in a brutal and horrible manner. He's doing something profoundly evil, profoundly foolish, that will bring disaster upon him. And yet, in doing so, he is confronting the men in their sinfulness. He's saying, don't do this. And the men respond by saying, listen, you're an outsider, you're a sojourner, and yet here you are in our city acting as our judge. He clearly is not associating himself with the wickedness that is there in the city. So when Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 that Lot was a righteous man, we shouldn't immediately go, Peter, where on earth did you get that from? Because there are some clear markers in the text here that show that Lot was a righteous man. So, have I changed your mind and now soon-to-be parents are going to name their firstborn son Lot? Well, hopefully not. Apologies to anybody who may already be named Lot, but hopefully not, because Lot does have a fundamental problem here, and this is a disaster. But what is Lot's problem? It's not that Lot himself is personally engaged in wickedness. He speaks against the wickedness of the men of Sodom. It's not that Lot is not honoring the angels that come into his midst. He does exactly the same thing with the two angels as Abraham does. It's not that Lot is not a righteous man. Here's what the problem is. Lot and the story of his declension over the years begins in chapter 13 of Genesis. Lot has consistently separated himself from God's word and God's people. That's Lot's problem. He has consistently chosen paths in life which make sense from an immanent perspective. You got a big flock. Your servants are struggling with Abraham's servants. Abraham says, hey, listen, we can't get along together. Choose. Pick one or the other. Go this way or that way. Lot looks out over the plains of Sodom and he sees that they're well watered, that they're lush, that they're a good place for a nomadic shepherd. And he says, this is what makes sense. Who's going to fault him? Which one of you are going to say, Lot, you shouldn't have taken that job with the triple raise in this place that has no church? Lot, you shouldn't have cared for your family financially. Lot, when you went into this place in which you were separated from God and from his people, you shouldn't have tried to be salt and light in this place in which God and his word were not there, in which God's word and people were not there. Lot, you're doing wrong. I think many of us would say, Lot, good on you, brother. Good on you. Good testimony. And yet, where's Lot? His sons-in-laws, future sons-in-laws, prospective sons-in-laws, don't take his spiritual leadership seriously. Our text makes very clear, every man, both young and old, all the people to the last man in the city in which he lives, don't take him seriously. He is a leader in the city. Our text opens, he's sitting in the gate of Sodom. That is a place where the leaders of the city would sit. Leaders in the gate. He is one of the leaders of the city, and yet he has absolutely no influence there in the city. Lot has turned away from God's word and from God's people. He's replaced God's people with the people of Sodom. And do you see the profound irony that's in our text? Do you see that horrible irony that's in our text? Lot said to the men, take my two virgin daughters and commit this horrible, unspeakable act with them. And how does the chapter close? Lot is the one who does. Beloved, Lot lives a life that ends in destruction. Destruction of his family, destruction of his property, destruction of his testimony, destruction of everything that he holds dear. And it begins with a consistent looking to the things of this world for his priorities and a separating of himself from God, from God's word and from God's people. But secondly, I want you to see from this text Abraham's intercession. Notice verses 12 and 13, the way that the men come into Lot. The men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy it. Why are they so zealous to find out if there is anyone associated with Lot? Because chapter 18 closes with Abraham's prayer, saying, God, will you save, will you protect the righteous? And that's exactly what these men are here to do. These men are here to preserve the righteous that are within the city. Our text goes on to tell us in verses 23 through 28 that the men are responding in answer to the prayer of Abraham. Verse 29, I'm sorry. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Sort of the silent but central figure in this story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is Abraham and Abraham's intercession. Even, and this is a familiar passage, familiar picture in just about every child's mind who's grown up in a Christian home, the story of Lot's wife turning into a pillar of salt. Everybody knows that story, right? Lot's wife looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. Do you see how it's presented in the text? It's not, look at Lot and look at his wife. But rather, there's a contrast in the text between verses 23 through 28. Lot's wife looking back at Sodom. And Abraham looking down upon the destruction of Sodom. That's the text. That's the contrast that is given to us in the text this morning. Verse 26, but Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Verse 27, Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of the furnace. Lot's wife looks back with this longing, with this regret for this place of comfort and security that she had come to trust in. Lot has already said, listen, I can't flee to the hills. That's too frightening for me. I got to come someplace just a little safer, someplace just a little closer. Lot's wife looks back in longing. Abraham looks down upon God's judgment, soberly acknowledging that God is right to do so. Beloved, do you remember from Genesis chapter 18, Abraham never interceded for Sodom, did he? He knew that God was going to destroy Sodom. The outcry had come up against him. Abraham does not stand before God and say, give them more time to repent. He does not intercede for Sodom. He does intercede for the righteous that are there. And so the picture that we have here in 19 of Abraham standing there and looking down upon Sodom is not, oh God, how could you have done this? But rather a sober acknowledgement that the God of all the earth is right to judge wickedness and sin. Abraham is living this episode of his life out, recognizing that God is ruling in all things for the good of his church. That God's judgment is coming upon Sodom, and yet he is rescuing the righteous remnant out. That God is preserving his covenant people and his covenant promises, and that even as we have seen earlier, Abraham gets involved in basically World War I, World War .5 or whatever. This first world war where the kings come and they come down this mighty king's highway into Egypt and turn back up and take Lot captive, and Abraham gets involved in these mighty world-shaking events, and now here he stands and he acknowledges that God is governing all things for the care and the preservation of his covenant promises, his covenant people. How do you rest in God? Beloved, we live in a day and in a society, in a place where there are obvious, huge crises going on all around us. ISIS just being one of them. We've been struck recently by the horror of these attacks in Paris, the attacks in Beirut, the attacks in Kenya. The threats have been made this very day, today. ISIS has said they're going to do something dramatic, some type of dramatic threat here in our nation. We live in a constant time of it seems like unending political campaigns. I thankfully get more political junk mail than I do bills nowadays. I say it's thankful because bills scare me. Political junk mail just annoys me. But we're constantly being inundated with this threat that if this person gets in power, the whole society is going to collapse. It doesn't matter which side, which person they're talking about. We live in a day in which we seem to be in a particular moment in our culture wars. A moment of particular intensity. And those are just the big picture things. How about the personal things? How are you going to provide for your family? How are you going to care for those who are important to you? How are you going to navigate the wisdom issues? What school are you going to go to? What career are you going to pursue? What are all the things that are threatening you and pressing in upon you? And where do you turn to find your rest? You turn to a tub of Ben and Jerry's. You turn to a bottle of scotch. Do you turn to exercise and running until you forget it all? Do you turn to Netflix and binge watching 4 or 5 hours to escape? Where do you turn in those moments in which there's destruction all around and threats all around and false promises all around? Do you stand there with Abraham and acknowledge that God is ruling all things? Everything from your job to geopolitical events to your school, all things for the good of the church. We see Abraham standing here in the midst of this chaos and destruction as God's representative, the representative of God's covenant promises, as one who has interceded for Lot. Thirdly and finally, we see Israel's lesson out of this. Now, at the end of a nice long sermon, I'm sure a lot of the little Israeli boys and girls were starting to nod off. The story's been getting long. We're at chapter 19. Moses has been droning for a while. The heat of the day, it's nice and comfortable and warm. We're around siesta time. The attention is starting to lag a bit. And all of a sudden, we come to this point in the story where Moses says, and this is how Moab came about. Every little Israeli child's head popped up. Whoa, Moab! Moab! This is the beginning of Moab? How do I know that every little Israeli child's head popped up? Because Moab was the greatest threat to the Israelites since Egypt. Numbers chapter 22 through 24 is that great narrative of Balak, the king of Moab, hiring Balaam, the prophet, to come and curse God's people. And of course, you know the story. You know the story of how Balaam could not curse those whom God had blessed. But I want to just read that final oracle from Balaam, from Numbers chapter 24. The final oracle, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. This messianic prophecy is specifically given from Balaam, the one hired by Balak, that the Messiah is going to come with a scepter that's going to smash your forehead in. Moab were the really bad guys. And the promise of Israel, the hope of Israel, is that God is going to utterly destroy Moab. But Moses says this story of Sodom and Gomorrah has a purpose for you, O Israel. As he goes on in Deuteronomy chapter 29, these are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb. So the children of Israel are camped in the land of Moab as they're reading the Pentateuch. They've just gone through these horrible experiences with the Moabites. And we come here to the warning from Deuteronomy chapter 29, beginning in verse 18. Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. Let's skip down for the sake of time to verse 22. The next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land, will say when they see the afflictions of that land and the sickness with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath, all the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then the people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land as they are this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. I bet you recognize that last verse, don't you? Did you connect it before with the verses that come before? That stern judgment, that it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be with you if you reject the word of God and the covenant of God. Lot's danger, beloved, is your danger. To be so overwhelmed by the cares of this world, to be so enticed by the shiny promises of this world, that just like the seed planted on the rocky soil, those weeds and thistles grow up and choke out the word. That's what happened to Lot. And he, at the close of his life, becomes the first of a thread that runs throughout the rest of Scripture, of a warning against those who would turn against God's word. One of the next big warnings that we're going to see is Esau. And everybody knows how Esau sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. And how Esau is brought up later on throughout the Scriptures. This thread that begins with Lot is a thread that identifies the cares of this world as more pressing than God's promises and his covenant people and the responsibility to rest alone in God. And so, beloved, where are your feet this morning? In all honesty, sometimes your feet stand with Lot. And hopefully sometimes your feet stand with Abraham. Sometimes we find ourselves choked out. But beloved, come again and again to God's word and God's people. Come again and again to the means of grace. Come again and again to God's word. And find your feet again and again standing with Abraham. Because even the Pentateuch isn't the end of the story. You and I know something that Israel didn't. Lot didn't know it. Israel, who received the Pentateuch, didn't even know it. Moab, this horrible result of a horrible sin, this horrible nation that is set permanently against God's people, do you remember who comes from Moab? Ruth, King David's grandmother. Beloved, see the power of Christ and his gospel. They can reach into this sewer of a family, this sewer of a nation, this sewer of opposition against God, and draw forth a jewel. And cause David, the prototype of Jesus Christ, to come forth. Beloved, come again and again. Let your soul find rest where Abraham did, in God alone. Let us pray. Almighty God and gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that even in the darkest and most dreary narratives of Scripture, we see your gospel shine forth so clearly. And grant that in our own darkest and dreariest hours, we may cling to our Savior and behold his face more brightly. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.